Thank you, Campbell Free.
Guess that's what your name is. Anyway, good morning, everybody. Or should I say it a couple in the front? Welcome. That's about the extent of my German. But good to have some strong granddaughters up front. Sabrina from Issaquah as well. I know there's a Wrights in the house, a new Wrights, or another Wrights in the house. There's another Stewart in the house. Becky's here with her husband, and maybe some other guests as well. Welcome to Northgate Chapel. I thought this morning I would start with a little introduction from my time at Boys Camp the week of July 7th. Most of you know that I was a speaker there for junior boys, and up until that time I had been a cabin leader for nine years running. Actually, I missed one summer, and it was interesting being a cabin leader all those years. To be honest, as someone who likes to speak, I would sit there occasionally and go, well, I wonder how I'd answer that, or I wonder how I would do that, or I wonder how I would say these kind of things. And, well, all of a sudden, it was my turn to do it. And to be honest, I had been was studying for several months, and my emotions ran from pure excitement to utter fear to great joy to what in the world am I doing, to excitement how the Lord was working, to how am I going to do this, and it just kind of covered the full gamut of emotions. And it wasn't so much the messages, what to speak on, but there were certain things that I really had to come to grips with in my mind as a speaker at a boys' camp for 8, 9, and 10-year-old boys. The first being the gospel. How was I going to clearly present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And more so than that was, how much does an 8-year-old boy really have to understand to come to faith in Christ? How much does a 10-year-old boy really have to know before they can truly accept Jesus as their Savior? I searched the scriptures. We're going to be going through Acts starting next week, and I looked at Cornelius. How much did he know when Peter talked to him, when he believed? The Philippian jailer, we don't know how much he knew. He'd heard Paul and Silas singing next door, and he asked him, what must I do to be saved? Paul very simply said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So how much do boys have to know? Well, they have to at least know whom they believe. And that's something that they have to know the Lord Jesus Christ before they can believe in him. How much, honestly, I don't know. That's up to the Holy Spirit. That's up to God working in their lives. Years ago, I read a book about the gospel, and the reader says when you're talking about the gospel, you don't have to sell it. Just teach the Lord Jesus Christ. Let God do the rest. And so that's what I chose to do. In the evenings, we spent time in the Gospel of John, particularly the seven miracles of John. And it was very neat for me. The Lord had been preparing me for this for years. We'd studied the seven miracles here at Northgate, and I spoke on two of them. And I was able to use some of that for the junior boys. We watched a video which was word for word from the Gospel of John, and we watched bits and pieces of it. And John does such a beautiful job of presenting Jesus Christ. And if that's what you want to do with somebody, go to the book of John. John sat down to say, I'm going to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it from John 1:1 all the way through the end. It's very, very easy way, in a sense, to show the gospel. Our subjects were the idea of Jesus can change things, the water to wine. Faith is believing what God says is true, and so on. We went through a lot of different things. And I ask you, have you ever really sat down and said, what would I do if my neighbor came to my house? Hey, what do you believe? Or this church you go to, what does it believe? What would you say? You've got a captive audience of someone who wants to know. And again, the Lord's a wonder. It's just wonderful the way he works. After this time at camp, I had an opportunity to do that here at Northgate. A few Sunday nights ago, we had literally two homeless people come into our chapel in the evening. And they sat down, and Linda and I were talking to them. And finally, the girl of the couple, she says, well, what do you believe here at this church? You want an open door? There it is. So I let her have it. I shared the gospel with her as clearly as I knew how. And it used a bridge illustration, the good old navigator's way of showing where we are, where God is. And it was just, again, the Lord preparing me years before, working with me at camp, and then being able to use some of that even here at Northgate. Something else I struggled with before I spoke at camp was, what about the Christian kids there? there are Christian boys there at camp. We had our own Dallas Goff, who's been baptized. He's clearly made a profession of faith. Hudson was there as well, who I believe is a believer. I think oftentimes at boys' camps anyway, these Christian kids are left out. And we're so focused on preaching the gospel, which obviously is important. But I've seen it in kids' lives that they hear the gospel over and over. Well, do I have to believe again? The preacher keeps talking about it, and that leads to some confusion. And so I felt that in the mornings what we did was we focused on specifically how Christian boys should live. And I made a distinction very clearly that I'm talking to you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now your job is to live for the Lord. And we talked about a Christian boy believes what God said is true. A Christian boy does whatever is right. A Christian boy loves others. A Christian boy does whatever God wants him to do. And finally, a Christian boy remembers what God has done for him. And we had a great time going through the Old Testament. There's so many great stories there that could be used to show those points. Why bring this up here? What a privilege to see God work. What a privilege to be involved in something where it was very obvious God was working in their lives. I don't have time to share some of the highlights. I've shared them with some of you of one of the professions of one of the boys, this cabin leader. The questions that I was able to ask and these boys were able to answer. But it was to see God work. I was stretched that week. I had no idea how much work it was going to be. I thought I'd have lots of free time to spend with the kids. No, it was from one message. I got to go to my cabin, work on another one, work on the next one. But my point to you is be willing to stretch yourself. Be willing to step out and maybe try something you haven't done before and say, Lord, help me. I want to serve you. I want to do this, but I'm scared. Step out. Step out and just see what God will do through you. There's a lot of things coming here at Northgate coming up in the fall. Awana, Sunday School, and others, Women's Bible Study. There's a new list out, I think, for the women serving in the kitchen. There's other things to be done. Maybe ready to step out. Something else that happened at camp that fits in with our message today. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I don't want you to think we're not going to use God's word this morning. But one afternoon when I was studying, I heard some of the TCLers who were the TCL cabins not too far away from the speaker's cabin. And I realized, and it wasn't a new revelation, but it was a realized that there's so much more going on at camp than just the boys' camp. As a cabin leader, it's very easy to think that the world revolves around us at boys' camp. I mean, the TCL's there to serve us. Cooks are there to serve us. Staff's there to serve us. It's all about us. Wrong. There are so many other things going on at camp that are important, that are part of a week. And I thought about a question I've asked myself before. What is a perfect week at camp? I wish we had time to ask you, the audience. We don't. What would be a definition of a perfect week at camp, at Lakeside Bible Camp, at Shiloh, or whatever other camp that you may be involved in? Would the answer be something to do with it, how big the camp is? Is a successful week at Lakeside when we've got 120 campers, our full capacity? Is a successful camp a perfect week at camp where so many boys or girls are saved? Is a perfect week, maybe very simply, hey, where no one gets hurt and the gospel's preached? Or is a perfect week when we have a great speaker or great program or the weather's nice? Or is it so much more than that? And I think there is a lot more to it than those individual things. For example, if you're not familiar with Lakeside, just a couple of things that go on. We have our summer camps going on there. My week was junior boys. We also have a program, Training in Christian Living, that's going on. And it happened to be the third week of this high school TCL. And TCL is a time when lives are changed. TCL is a time when high schoolers and junior hires during the junior TCLs, perhaps for the first time, have concentrated Bible teaching. They sit at the feet of their teachers and they learn from God's word. It may be the first time they've spent quietly by themselves with their Bible in a quiet time. It's a valuable life lesson. They're learning to serve others. They're learning to do things for somebody else. They're making lifelong relationships. A couple weeks ago, Laura had some of her friends over to our house, and they're friends she'd met junior TCL 5-6 years before. And now they're godly men, young men and young women, serving together in a youth group, working together, meeting together, caring for one another. That happens at TCL. They see great godly examples in their leaders. The leaders are growing closer to the Lord. I've seen growth in Alora's life as she served as a TCL leader. That's happening during a week at camp. The cooks are there. They're not just simply preparing food. At boys camp, we've been privileged to have Ruth Fenn be our head cook for several weeks and several years, and it's a labor of love for her. She plans the menu specifically for junior boys. I mean, we sometimes have cooks that have no idea what 8 and 9 year old boys like to eat. She does, and that's the menu that she picks. She works very diligently for, there's a lot of kids with allergies these days. I don't know if gluten just appeared 5 years ago, but all of a sudden everyone's allergic to it. And I don't joke about that. It's a serious thing. But she's there laboring. Some of these boys need a mother. And they can go to the kitchen and they can get that. I've learned from Linda and the weeks that she cooks up there that the kitchen is a safe haven for some of the staff. There's some of the staff that just want to go to the kitchen and hang out with the cooks. I don't know whether it's the other staff they don't like or what. But that's part of the ministry of being a cook. They are being examples, and I add good and bad examples, to the TCL and the TCLers. They're working with the leaders. They're working with the kids. It can be a great example of serving the Lord with joy, of working hard. There was a particular head cook when I was in TCL that we were all afraid of. And she's not in this audience, but it is someone some of you know. And it wasn't a good example, but the opportunity's there. I've been told by cooks, we're praying for you. What encouragement that is to know that there's people up there who not only just praying in general, but they know the kids. They know the program, they know what's going on, and they're praying. Cooks have a great opportunity to serve. That's part of a perfect week at camp. I could go on. There's a summer staff. They're not just there for vacation. Again, I think if you've read their staff blasts this summer, many of them have been challenged in ways they've never been challenged before. They're growing in the Lord. Daniel Jensen, our director of camp ministries, and I know Ed does it as well. They're working with the staff daily, encouraging them, teaching them, working with them. Again, they're building lifelong relationships. In fact, if you're up there this summer, you may have seen two staff that are starting perhaps a lifelong relationship. Who knows? Where else to meet your life partner? Not everyone can serve a week at Lakeside. Not everyone can be up there for one reason or another, but that doesn't mean that they're not part of the work. Those who pray, there's prayer warriors. Prayer warrior letters go out. And I know there are people who are praying daily for the work of camp going on. Many of you I knew were with me when I spoke up there. You were partners with me in the gospel as I spoke because you were praying alongside me. That's such an important part. And finally, there are many who give, who don't go to camp. We have scholarships for the boys and girls to go to camp. We have a college assistant program for the staff and so on. So, aren't all these people part of a perfect week at camp? And I think the answer is yes. My answer, what is a perfect week at camp? It is a week when everyone is serving the Lord in their individual roles, where all of them are serving the Lord with all their heart and with all their mind and with all their strength. That's success that can't be measured. That's success that can't be measured by how many come to Christ or how many are at camp or how many whatever. There are people drawing closer to the Lord in their walk that we can't see. There are people at home being blessed for praying as they see their prayer requests answered. There are those who are blessed and strengthened as they lead and direct. That's what God wants from Lakeside. That gets us to us here at Northgate in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to ask a similar question about us here at Northgate. Some of you are from other local churches, and you can ask this about where you attend regularly. What is a successful local church? What defines a local church, and what is successful? Is it based on the number who attend? How big is your church? Is that how success is measured in God's eyes? Is it based on the number that come to Christ in a year? Is it based on the size of a Sunday school? Is it based on the number of dollars that a church gives to missionaries? Or is it something so much more? How does God measure it? And I think maybe it's the same as at Lakeside. A successful church is one where everyone is serving the Lord in their individual roles, where they're serving the Lord with all their heart and mind and strength with the gifts that God has given them to serve in the local church. That's success in God's eyes. It doesn't matter how big it is. It doesn't matter how small it is. It's that everyone is doing their part. That everyone is serving God and serving the fellow saints, serving the community with the gifts that they have been given. I think that's how God defines success, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians. Before we start in 1 Corinthians, just two verses from Ephesians. Paul's praying. He says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church." I skipped a little bit, but that's the important part. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 12, if you're not there, please turn there. Next week, as I mentioned, we're starting the book of Acts. Rocky will be doing an introduction, and we'll be going for quite a few weeks in that book. It's the birth of the church. It's the birth of the local church as God sees it. And so I didn't plan it this way, but we're going to talk a little bit about it before we get there. We're going to start actually in verse 12, but I want to read verses 4 through 8 first as an introduction to what Paul is leading up to in verse 12. So 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 8. "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, and to the other," and so on as it goes on. The point is, there are different kinds of gifts. We don't all have the same gift. God, through His Spirit, has distributed those gifts. As God sees fit, He has equipped each saint to serve Him. It's God's decision, it's God's doing, it's God's work through the Holy Spirit that these gifts are given. A successful church, and Paul's trying with this church in Corinth that is struggling, is where each one is using their gift according to the working of the Spirit to the glory of God. There seemed to be a problem in Corinth. They all had ideas of what was more important than the other. They seemed to be bickering and fighting. "Well, I want that gift. Well, I want that gift. Well, this is my gift." And Paul's saying God's distributed them, each of them, to work together for the common good to the glory of God. Which gets us to verse 12, where Paul begins to talk about the body of Christ. Let's read verses 12, 13, and 14. Paul says there, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many." On one level, this is a very simple concept that Paul's trying to get across. He says it three times. He says in verse 12, he says in verse 14, he says it later in verse 20, that there is one body, physical body, that we have, but it is made up of many parts. And he says, in the same way, there is one church with many parts, or many members, or many people. That's the simple point. We can all say, yep, I get it. That's easy. That's an easy concept to understand. Yet when we look at our human bodies, what a complex thing they are. How did God in all His wisdom just speak in this body, well, thankfully not this one, but Adam's body, came to being? all the intricacies of all the little things that work. And how all it talks, I mean, it's just, think about it. It's an amazing thing. What Paul is getting at, I think, and we'll get a little more to this, is that our bodies, on the outside, there are parts that we see. And there are parts that we take care of because other people see. But there are many parts that we don't see. There are many inner workings of this body of mine that no one sees. But they're vital to this body working. If some of these hidden parts don't do their job, these outer parts aren't going to work anymore. There are parts that get our attention. There are parts that we tend to focus on. But there are parts we don't even think about. How many of you have said, boy, my tendons feel good today? Or how many have used this excuse for work? Well, I'm sorry I'm late, but I was getting my ligaments ready. I wanted them to be presentable. There are parts of our body that we spend a lot of time worrying about, that we want to make sure look good, that when the outside sees it, everything's in its place. But there are a lot of parts of our body we don't think about. And yet again, it's vital that those parts do their job, or this body isn't going to work. And there's parts of my physical body that don't get attention until they're hurt. And when they're hurt, hopefully I will take care of them. But even then, sometimes it's, it'll be okay. I'll be all right. And Paul says, so it is with the body of Christ. The body of Christ has many parts that are visible, that we tend to spend a lot of time on. But the body of Christ has many hidden parts that must function properly for the body to work. There are parts of our body, the church, that we take care of. But there are parts, sadly, we forget about. And we don't really think about them until they start hurting. Paul says, so it is with the body of Christ. Which gets us to verse 15. One big difference between the human body and the church is that in a well-functioning human body, it's not made of all independently acting things that want to try and work together. My foot doesn't wake up one day and say, hey, I'm not getting out of bed this morning. Or my arm says, well, I'm not going to help you. Forget it. I'm my own thing. I want to do my own thing today. It's my time. You take care of yourself. Our physical bodies don't do that. They function under what the head tells them to do, and they do according to what they're asked. Not always so in the body of Christ. There are parts of the body at times that want to ignore other parts, that don't want to do what the head says, that don't feel their job's important for the betterment of the entire body. Verses 15 and 16. Paul says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. First point of these two verses is very simple. Again, you are part of the body of Christ if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Period. Doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't even matter how you act. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a part of the body of Christ. You can't just say, well, I'm not this function. I don't do that. Therefore, I'm not part of the body. Some may say, I'm not able to do much. I'm not able to do this. I don't really have a role. I'm not important. I'm too young, or I'm getting older. I'm not part of the body anymore. No. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are part of the body of Christ. Now, when we talk about the body of Christ, there are two sides of that. The first one is what I will call a church universal. That is a collection of every believer who is in the world. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 12. Verse 13, for when we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit at that moment, and you are part of the body of Christ, the church universal. Jesus Christ is the head of that church, and you are a part of it. The other local church, the other side of the body of Christ we can talk about is the local church, which is a representation, which is a portion of the universal body that should function very much in the same way, with Christ as its head. In case you haven't noticed, we don't have a pastor here. And the way we look at Scripture is we don't have a head of our church other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's up to you whether you want to function as part of a local body. You can't get out of the church universal, but you can choose not to be part of a local body. But that's not the way God wants it. God wants each one of us involved actively in a local body. And that's the question for the day. Whether you live here, whether you live in Colorado, whether you live somewhere else in the States, somewhere else in the world, are you part of a local body of believers? And are you functioning as God wants you to function? Verses 17 through 20. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. Let me read that again. But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The body has different parts, the first point. They have different functions. Some are very different than others. Again, some outward, some inward, some quiet, some loud. But they all need to function. They're all working together in a healthy body anyways, working together for the good of the body. They each have their role. And the second point of this is there needs to be different parts. If everything were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be, Paul says. If everybody did the same thing, everything wouldn't get done. Again, a body without ligaments. It's not going to work. We don't see ligaments. We don't think much about them. But if they're not there, the body's not going to work. And we can go on. And muscles, tendons, all these things that we don't see, but are critical to a well-functioning body. And the third point is verse 18 that I read twice, but it's worth reading again. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. Again, let's go back to the human body and just be amazed at how complex it is. I mean, scientists have studied the body for thousands and thousands of years. We have specialists in every part of the body. We have a foot specialist. We have hand specialists. We have people who study the brain all their life, who study the eye all their life, who study the ear all their life. And still, they cannot grasp how wonderful it is. God has deemed it that way. God has made the human body to be something that we wonder at. And we still don't know how it all works. And for myself as a speaker, does that mean it's be any easier to explain the workings of the body of Christ? I can't explain how it all is supposed to work. I can't explain how God has put certain pieces in certain spots. But it says God has arranged it so. God has arranged every part of it just as He wants it to do. Each part God has put here at Northgate, God has put it here for a special function. Each part of whatever local church you're a part of, God has put them there for a purpose. What's your purpose? What's your part of the body? What are you doing for the common good? What has God gifted you to do? That's the real question. And are you doing it? Are you using it? That is a successful local church. Verses 20 to 25, and I really think this is what Paul's main point of all this is these verses. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has appointed members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Again, Corinth seemed to have this problem of people prioritizing or putting in order that this is more important than this down here. Doing this thing is more important than doing something down there. Paul says, no, that is wrong. There are different parts, but they're all important. God has created much of the parts. We've already said that. God has selected what each part will do. In these verses, Paul's saying, treat every part with respect. Honor every part of the body. Pay attention to every part of the body. Be concerned about all who make up the body of Christ. Verse 24, the second half of it. To me, this is, again, the key verse of this whole thing, and I've been chewing on this for quite a while. But God has combined the members of the body. This is God's work. And has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. Reminded me of the story of the widow's mite in Mark 12. You know, Jesus sits down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowds putting in their money. It says, many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples, Jesus says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put into the treasury more than all the others. Others wouldn't have given that woman honor. They would have said, that's it. But the Lord Jesus saw her. And the Lord Jesus honored her above all the others. And I think that's what this verse is saying about the local church. A few examples for us here at Northgate. If you took someone from the outside and you brought them in and they observed our breaking of bread meeting in the morning, and you asked these outsiders, who would you give honor to? They would probably say, well, I guess the men who stood up and prayed or read or gave something like that. But I wonder if this verse in 1 Corinthians saying God gives greater honor to those who quietly worship the Lord. Who worship the Lord without fear of saying the wrong thing or pride of doing something. I wonder if God gives greater honors to those who give Christ his rightful place in their hearts and worship before him quietly. Take an outsider to prayer meeting, and again you ask them, who would you honor? And again they would probably say, well, those men who pray and whoever teaches. That's who I would give honor. But I wonder if these verses are saying that God gives greater honor to those, again, who are quietly praying along. Who are truly opening their hearts and caring for the others that they're praying for. And not again worried about how do I sound when I pray? Am I saying the right things? Are my words properly ordered? And I think God gives greater honor to those who quietly and earnestly pray along. This meeting here, again, if you ask who would the honor go to, well, it'd be our musicians probably, and I guess me. But I wonder again, if God doesn't give greater honor to you who are listening and don't merely listen to the word, but do what it says. I think greater honor is given to them. And again, the church as a whole. If you looked at this church and you said, who should give honor to? I don't know who they'd pick and choose. But maybe God gives greater honor to those who are using their gifts quietly without even being noticed. God has commended, has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. Well, I asked myself the question, does that mean I should aspire to do the quiet things that no one sees and get off the pulpit and not do anything publicly and get greater honor from the Lord? And I answer, of course not. How shall it be, I guess, as Paul would say. We need to aspire to be part that God has called and gifted us to. If God has called and gifted you to the quiet person in prayer, aspire to that. But if God has gifted you to something else, aspire to what God has gifted you and has called you to do. Finally, verse 26. Again, very important for Corinth, I think important for us here. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. We all understand this physically. If you've hurt your little toe or your pinky finger or you've maybe pulled a relatively small muscle in your back, yeah, the whole body suffers along with that part that hurts. In our physical body, that's easy to say, yeah, I get that. But what about in our local body? Do we suffer when another member suffers? This verse says, yes, we do. The body of Christ suffers when others suffer, when one member suffers. The question isn't do we suffer, but is do we even understand it? Do we even realize it? Do we know someone's hurting? Do we have eyes that look? Do we have ears that hear about others? Or are we only thinking about ourselves? Let's use the body again for a little silly example. Let's say that my right arm is bleeding. Let's say it's bleeding badly. And my arm's going to send pain signals to my brain and say, hey, I'm hurting here. Can you please help me? Get some gauze, get a band-aid, get something. But what if the brain said, I got other things to do. That's somebody else's job. I've got to focus on this. It's more important. Somebody else will take care of it. Sorry, left, right arm. It's not going to work. Well, let's another example. Let's say the same scenario. It's bleeding. It tells the brain, and the brain tells the arm, hey, arm, go get a Band-Aid. Your right arm friend over there is hurting. And again, the brain, or the right arm, sorry, the left arm says, again, my parts of my body, I'm mixed up. The left arm says, hey, it's not my job. We've got other parts of the body to take care of that. I'm busy. Let the ear do it. We laugh at that, and it is ridiculous. That was the point. But do we do that sometimes here at Northgate? We see someone hurting, and we say, someone else will take care of it. That's not my gift. Well, I'm a little uncomfortable talking to that person or helping them. Let's let someone else do it. And we just walk away and ignore it. You know, there are two ways to see suffering. Again, back just to be silly in the brain or in the body. But, you know, our hand hurts. It's bleeding. And the nerves are going to send signals to the brain and say, I'm hurting here. Can you please tell others? Can you please get me some help? And there are times where there will be people who will do that. They are hurting and they're willing to share that with others. They're open about it. But there are many times where that hand's hurting and it's not saying a thing. It's not telling the brain, I'm hurting here. It takes our eyes to see it. And it takes eyes to go, there's a problem here. We got to do something about it. Are you those eyes here at Northgate? Are you those eyes, again, whatever local church you're a part of, to see others, to see those in need, to go, if not help them yourself, find someone who will. When one part suffers, the whole body suffers with it. How does that make us act, that verse? So finally, in closing, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are part of the body of Christ. That is not a question. That is a statement. But the question is, are you an active member of a local body of believers? It doesn't have to be here. There are a lot of other good local churches in Seattle area or wherever you may be. But are you part of an active part of a local body? Questions to ponder. What are you doing? Are you doing enough? What is God calling you to do? Is God calling you to do more? Maybe it's attend a meeting that you haven't attended to in the past, to worship together with other believers, to pray with others. If you want to see where others are hurting, prayer meeting, we talk about where others are hurting. And pray together with us. Lots of places to serve, women's committees, Sunday school, Awana, bringing cookies in the morning, hospitality, just greeting people in the morning, sharing the love of God to people who need a friendly hello. Now, I know some of you are older, and some of you I know personally that you can't serve as you once did. And that's hard. That's hard for people to not be able to serve the way they desire or the way that they once did. But you're here, you're still here with us. God still has a work for you to do. You can pray. You can encourage. You can be with people. Those are the kinds of things you can still do. You younger people, you're not exempt. There's no age exemption in this idea of being an active part in the body of Christ. If you're a believer, you have a gift. You're to use that gift in your local church, in your community, in your neighborhood. There's no age exemption. Whether young or old, you need to be active. You need to be where God has placed you here, where God has gifted you. Serve to His glory. That is a successful local church. And I trust you desire to be part of one to the glory of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we know from Scripture that the church is a mystery. There was a mystery hidden for ages and ages until it was born on the day of Pentecost, where people were baptized with the Holy Spirit and given gifts and became part of the body of Christ, your Son. Father, thank you that you have placed us here, those who have accepted your Son as their Savior, given them lives to you in faith. Father, you've gifted us. You've put us in a place where we can be used, where we need to be used to help this body function properly. Father, help each one of us to examine ourselves before you, to examine ourselves of where we belong. How can we help? How can we bring you glory in the church? Father, we thank you for your Son, the example of all examples, who gave himself, took on the body and became a servant, became obedient even to the point of death, the death on a cruel, cursed cross. May our head, your Son, be our example as we live to give him glory and to bring glory to you. Oh God, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.